Please turn in your Bibles first to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 571. You'll also find this passage in Swahili, if you read Swahili, on the back of the sermon outline in the bulletin. Hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That is where we'll stop. Please turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This passage is also on the back of your sermon outline in Swahili. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 899. You remember that last week when we looked at this passage, we got through the portion where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John adds, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we pick up in John chapter 12, verse 34, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 50. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That is where we will stop in God's word. At this point in the Gospel of John, we come to a hinge. We come to a turning point in John's account of Jesus' life and ministry. And what we're seeing here is the end of signs and sermons. We read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This gospel so far is different from the others. It's concentrated on a handful of miracles and conversations in rapid succession, like in a movie. And sometimes Jesus is received with faith and following, and people want to hear what he has to say, and they become his followers, but he's often met with misunderstanding or even hostility, especially in Jerusalem, where he is now. There's an active plot against his life at this point in the Gospel of John. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week has made him an even bigger target than he was before. And it is time, he says, for him to be glorified, lifted up on the cross, lifted up for all people to worship. And it is time for the preaching of the gospel to a blind and hard-hearted people to stop. He has come both to give light, both to give sight, that is, light to the blind, and to remove sight from those who think they see. The long take, the montage is over, but the long take is about to begin. And the rest of John, more than one-third of the book, will concentrate on the last few days before his death, as they are spent with his disciples in chapters 13 through 18, on his crucifixion in chapter 19, and on his resurrection meetings with his disciples in chapters 20 and 21. Why spend so much time on the last week? Why spend so much time on his crucifixion and resurrection? Because it is the center of the gospel message. Now, some people would prefer a Christianity that centers on and focuses on the individual's experience of prayer and walk with God. And some people prefer the Jesus of the first part of John, one who constantly performs signs and wonders. And some people don't really have interest in either. They prefer a Christianity that focuses on social justice. And all of these are good, but none of these is enough. We need a Christianity that focuses always on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what the Gospels all focus on, and it is the best news that the world can possibly hear. Now, Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end. The greatest preacher and teacher that the world has ever known, greater than Moses or Noah or Elijah or Muhammad, greater than Confucius or Lao Tzu or Buddha, has ended his career with the crowds he once preached to and fed calling for his death. That will happen in a matter of chapters, in a matter of a few days. The same crowds that shouted Hosanna to the King of Israel as he entered Jerusalem will call for his death. Preaching and pastoring can be difficult, but I've almost never heard anyone even hint that they wanted me dead. Thank you very much, congregation. The question arises, is Jesus' ministry a failed ministry? We should take this as a warning against judging someone's work by a short-term reception. Your popularity, the respect others accord you, your paycheck, the size of your company or your church or your house, these are worthless measures of your work. Even from the perspective of worldly wisdom, we could say that a somewhat better measure would be, what will others say of you in 100 years or in 1,000 years? But infinitely better than both is this, what will God say of your work when you stand before him to give account? And each of us will. Will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Or will he say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? We're given a warning here as well. We see Jesus in the crowd giving one last warning. He says in verses 35 and 36, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. But what does it mean to walk in the light, as Jesus speaks of it? I'd say, gathering from different parts of the Gospel of John and elsewhere in Scripture, I'd say walking in the light means three things. It means first that we must see. We must see. Now for them, that meant literally seeing Jesus, seeing his miracles, hearing his words, witnessing him. In the previous sermon, we looked at some Greeks who came up to some of the disciples and said, we wish to see Jesus. And that equipped them to be eyewitnesses to other people of what they had seen. Well, for us, that means believing eyewitness testimony. It means hearing and reading and understanding with our minds the testimony of the apostles to Jesus' life and doings against the background of God's revelation to Israel. Now, in practice, we must understand the New Testament in the context of the Old Testament. We do not, as Christians, call people to a blind decision. We want them to see Jesus, in a sense, before they believe Jesus. Take up and read. Hear the preaching of the word. Study so that you may understand. But it's not enough to see. It's not enough to have an intellectual understanding of Jesus. Second, we must believe. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, crucified and raised, that he ascended to heaven and reigns at the right hand of God the Father, that the church is his body and his presence in the world, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And third, we must openly follow him. And this is, I think, important in this passage. We must openly follow him. This is built into walking in the light. When asked, we must avow and confess our faith. We must be willing to tell people, yes, we are Christians, even if it costs us everything. Jesus warns in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You do not want Jesus to deny you before the Father. And we must not be those who simply claim or avow Christ. We must be those who follow him. And this means, in practical terms, that we must obey him, that we must willingly experience pain and humiliation in the course of our obedience to him. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. So what's the outcome of this warning to walk in the light? What comes of this warning? We read in verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Though many see and some believe, very few are willing to walk in the light. Why? Well, John gives us the answer later on in verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, a question should arise. If this news is so good, why did many people not believe it? If Jesus is running around working miracles and preaching in such a way that everyone around said, "We've never heard anything like this," why did many people not believe it? And why today do many people not believe it? We all have people in our lives, if we've opened our mouths about the gospel, people that we love who have not believed our word. Well, the quotations from Isaiah give us a clue. The first is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, the beginning of a famous passage about the servant of God who suffers for the sins of the people. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the focus here is on the messenger bringing the prophecy to a nation that will not listen. And the people of Israel did not listen to Isaiah. They did not listen to Jesus 600 years later than Isaiah. John says in verse 39, they could not believe. They were unable to believe. The second quotation comes a few verses later in verse 40. We read, the second is mostly from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, although John brings in pieces from a few other parts of Isaiah as well. And he says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Why does Isaiah say that they will not believe? And why is God making them unable to believe? I'm sorry, but that's what it says. It's not a comfortable passage of Scripture. These things are taking place for the same reason. Both their decision to unbelieve, or to not believe, and God working unbelief in them, hardening in them, are taking place for the same reason. And that is idolatry. The worship of anything other than our Creator blinds us and deafens us and hardens our hearts to the good news of peace with our Creator. And we'll see why in a second. That blinding and deafening and hardening is itself punishment for our idolatry. Hard hearts and blind eyes to the truth are a punishment for the worship of idols. Why? Well, this is a theme throughout the Old Testament and especially in the book of Isaiah. We become like what we worship. We become like the things that we worship. There is a reason why deafness, blindness, and hardness of heart are punishment for God's God's punishment for idolatry. Let me read now from Psalm 115, which speaks of this in a very clear way. And I'll read Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Do you recognize what's happening here? These are people who worship a God they say is invisible, right? And the people around them are saying, "Where's your God? My God's right there. He's in that tent. I can show you him. He's a statue. Or he lives in the statue." And the people are they're saying to the people of Israel, "Where's your God? You don't have a God, do you?" And they say, "No, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." But then in verse 4, the psalmist starts to talk about the other nation's gods. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat." And now here comes the scariest verse. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Catch that? "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." This is a basic biblical truth. We become like the things we worship. If it is a living God, we live. If it is dead idols, we become insensible and unthinking and eventually dead. It is not that God sees idolatry, gets angry, and thinks up some creative punishment for our sin. It is that he says, you want to give yourself to that? Fine. It's all yours. It's all yours. If we embrace and love what is lifeless, before long we find ourselves lifeless as well. And here's the scary thing. We are all worshipers of idols. This is the big warning. We are all worshipers of idols, even those of us who know the true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because anytime we set something up as of first importance alongside God or in front of him, we have made an idol and begun to worship it. What do you look at the most? Where do your eyes tend to go? What do you spend a lot of money on? What do you stay awake worrying about? What do you clean and polish more than anything else in your house? What do you lie about? What do you look up on the internet most often? These are clues for discerning our idols so that we can stop worshiping them, consciously lay them at the feet of God, and say, I love you more than this thing. And we must do that before it's too late. If people you love have hardened their hearts to the gospel of Christ, it is because they have idols they are unwilling to give up. And so what do? Pray for them. Love them. Warn them. Because while there is life, there is hope. But when life ends, they are no longer in your hands. They are in the just hands of God, the one who holds every heart in his hand, the one who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. But that brings us to another question. If God is at work hardening some in their unbelief, even through his word, and understand that Isaiah went and brought the word, and it hardened people's hearts as they heard it. And Jesus went out and performed miracles and preached the word of God. The Son of God himself came, and his word hardened many who heard his word. If God is at work hardening some in their unbelief, even through his word, is God doing wrong? Now, I don't think anybody in church is going to raise their hand and say, yes, I think God is doing wrong. Okay? But many people would say that. And it's understandable. But I think that there are things we need to consider. First, it is not for us to know what God does with other people. Death shuts the door of knowledge for us. And Christians are forbidden trying to contact the dead. We do not know what whispered conversations happen in the hearts of those we lose at the moments before their death. We are simply told by Scripture that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We are told instead to pay attention to our own faith and obedience. Paul says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Second, I'm going to say this carefully. It's going to sound really bad, and it is. People go to hell of their own accord, although no one thinks of it that way. Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 16 of a righteous poor man and a wicked rich man who die. They die, and the poor man goes to heaven, not because he's poor, but because he's righteous and loves God, and the rich man goes to hell. And while in agony, the rich man looks from hell to heaven. Remember, this is a story. This isn't a literal description. But the rich man looks from hell to heaven, and he asks Father Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send the poor man to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Do you know what's interesting to me about that? The rich man, even in hell, thinks that the poor man is his servant. Isn't that interesting? Even the experience of torment hasn't changed the sinner's way of thinking. As C.S. Lewis put it a long time ago, heaven is a place where people say to God, "Thy will be done." And hell is a place where God says to people, "Thy will be done." And as Gregory Beale says, hell is an existence where God grants us always and only what we always wanted: separation from God and separation from his people. In other words, though people don't think of it this way, hell is people getting what they asked for and want and sought. Thirdly, the Creator has shown us his plan for his creation. When we grieve, we may feel like there will never be happiness again, and especially when we grieve those who have died without faith, at least as far as we can tell. And we may wonder what God is up to, if he simply made us for sorrow and grief. Well, we have an answer to the question of existence and the question of suffering, and it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God took the great disaster of the world, the worst thing that could happen, the death of his own son, and he overturned it and turned it into life and immortality and triumph over enemies. And this is how we know that our suffering and all the suffering in the world has a point. And he promises every tear will be wiped away. Now, the leaders who believed but did not openly acknowledge Christ are criticized by John because they loved the wrong glory. They saw the glory of Christ, but they did not love that glory. Instead, they loved the glory that comes from man. But we are told that Isaiah spoke of Jesus because he saw his glory. Well, what does John mean? How is it that seeing Jesus' glory made Isaiah open his mouth about God? How is it that seeing Jesus' glory, made Isaiah a spokesman, a mouthpiece of God? Well, let me turn back briefly to Isaiah chapter 6. Please turn there with me, if you have a second, at least. Isaiah chapter 6, page 571. I'll just read the first four verses to start. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees here the glory of Christ in heaven. And in much of the rest of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah mocks those who make an idol of wood or stone or metal and then worship it as fools. He says they're ridiculous. They take one chunk of wood, they carve it into an idol, and they bow down before it and say, "My God." They take another chunk of wood, and they chop it up and burn it and cook their meal over it. Well, let me give you just a little bit of history. In the world of Isaiah's time, those who worshipped idols had a ceremony called the washing of the mouth, or the opening of the mouth. And it was a ceremony for the dedication of a new idol. And it involved cleansing the idol's mouth so that it became an image of the god. The god would inhabit it, if it was Baal or Asherah or whoever, the god would inhabit that image but not be contained by it. And then you could worship the idol and it would be really worshiping the god. Well, what happens next in Isaiah chapter 6 sounds a little bit like this ceremony, doesn't it? We read it again in Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 5 through 8. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. You see what's happened? His mouth has been cleansed. He is no longer a man of unclean lips, and he has been renewed in the image of God. Through the cleansing with fire that he receives, Isaiah is remade in the image of God, the image which human beings had at creation, but which sin destroys. Now that sin is atoned for, the coal comes from the altar in the temple where sacrifice is made, and Isaiah becomes a true image of God. And this is why we do not worship idols. No man-made thing can be an image of God. That dignity belongs to man alone. I want you to look around you for a second. Stop looking at me. Really stop looking at me. Look at other people. It can be the children next to you. It could be the people across the aisle. I don't want you to just go, wow, they're all really good looking. That wasn't the point. This room is full of true images of God. Not perfect images of God, but true images of God. This is why God is so angry at his people bowing down before some idol. He has made an image. He has set an image of himself in the world, and it is us. And when we bow before some stupid dead idol, we're degrading that true image of God before a false image. Through the cleansing he receives, Isaiah is made a suitable spokesman for God. He had been unclean from his own idolatry and his nation's idolatry, a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. He had been unworthy to speak God's word, but now he is transformed. Unlike those who worship idols and cannot hear or speak or feel, his ears are open to God's word and his mouth can speak God's message. And so when the call comes, who will go? He can say, Here am I, send me. Unlike the leaders who did not confess Jesus, because although they believed in him, Isaiah saw and spoke of the glory of God. Is this our experience? Are our mouths open to speak of the glory of God? Do we obey the call of God to speak? Do we confess Christ before men? It's hard for all of us. This is the dirty secret of Christians. It's hard for all of us, including me. What will change us into people who say, Here am I, send me? See his glory. See your guilt. Cry out for mercy. This is not three easy steps to becoming a powerful evangelist. I can only tell you to say what Isaiah said, Woe is me. There was enough awareness of his own sinfulness that he cried out, and God responded by cleansing him. If you see his glory and you see your guilt, cry out and God will forgive you and he will remake you into the image of his son. See, God sends cleansed and forgiven people. David said when he asked for forgiveness in Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And when we are forgiven, we are remade in his image and enabled to speak. And that speech comes first as worship. And then as the preaching of the gospel, we could even say that the worship is preaching the gospel to the church. And evangelism is the worship of God outside the church. If we have little heart for worship and little desire to make the gospel known, it is because in some corner of our hearts and our lives, we are idolaters. So how do we respond to that? Let us ask that we may see His glory. Let us cry out for His cleansing and forgiveness. Let us praise Him that through the cross of Jesus Christ, He has made an altar in the heavens to which we may go as often as we sin, and our lips will be made clean. Let's pray. Lord, we are a room full of Christians, and yet we have to say the same thing that Isaiah did, that we have unclean lips and we dwell among a people of unclean lips. And so we cry out for your mercy. We pray that you would cleanse not just our mouths, but all of us, and that you would open our ears to hear your word and open our mouths to speak it. That we would speak it first in worship and second in bringing the word of God to those around us who are perishing. Lord, we are not equal to this. Even in our hearts, there is a fear and reluctance right at this moment. But Lord, we pray that you would banish it. Fill us with a vision of your glory. Fill us with a sense of your righteousness and our forgiveness in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would open our lips so that we would praise you as we should. We would go when we are sent. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for us, amen.